Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. And here we go. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not known this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The reward to the overcomer in this particular church is really spectacular, and really almost more than we can approach at this point in time. The idea of coming on nations with this kind of ferocity to smash them into fragments. But that's what God's Word says, and we know it's so. But I wanted to introduce this whole concept, and in a way this is a kind of a general introduction to the whole Revelation chapter 2 and 3. I was reading yesterday, a contemporary Christian journal, and there was a good article about prayer in it. And as I read through telling the different secrets of prayer and how man can find fulfillment and how Satan seeks to prevent this, but through prayer we can overcome the devil and we can make a success of what we're doing. And you know, I read this, and it's a very fine article, but it troubled me. And I knew there was a thesis, there was something under there that was wrong. And as it came to me tonight, what is wrong? And I'll explain to you. This is rather significant to me. I'm sure it won't make your evening, but it means a lot to me. It's a kind of a mental, cerebral breakthrough. In education and in psychology, we use what are called models. Unlike physical models, that are used by engineers, a model in the educational sciences are words. And the purpose of a model is to organize relationships and things so that you can gain understanding and predictive power, so that you can understand how these things will act and why phenomena are like they are, because these things are moving according to this design. And it's just words. But it's very effective. Some of the great models in education have really revolutionized people's thinking, because there's one model, a fellow made of man's needs, how it starts off in a appearance, a hierarchy of needs. Starts off with shelter and breathing and food and Maslow's hierarchy, Maslow. Phyllis knows that. Everybody that's studied any realm of psychology and the human arts knows Maslow's hierarchy. And when you get way up to the top or bottom, however you want to view it, you get into self-fulfillment and things. And the idea is when man gets his basic needs taken care of, he goes on to something else, until finally he's way up the ladder. He's not competing to get shelter or anything. He's trying to get fulfillment and joy and so on. Well, some of these, that's what a model is. It's a way of organizing simple facts so that you can see how they relate. And they, if they're true models, they bring tremendous insight. I don't know. This is a simple, a very, very simple thought here. But it reveals this very subtle problem with the current articles. And it is, and this is what I want to suggest to you. The model on which this article on prayer was constructed is this. It's very simple. Is that God wants man to be blessed and fulfilled, and Satan is seeking to prevent this. This would make Satan's motive spite. His prime motive then would be spite. He can't have it. He doesn't want man to have it. And I know the demons are spiteful, but as I said before, I don't think Satan's prime moving. Satan is the incarnation of lust. He's the incarnation of murder. He's not all bogged down just in getting even. But that's all that you could account for. In the model that is used, that underlies, I would say, most evangelical articles on how to get through the wilderness, it's what they're on, is that God wants man to be blessed and fulfilled. He wants to bless man. And that Satan is seeking to prevent this, probably from spite. It's the probable motive. Is that clear to people? And therefore, you see, this article on prayer makes a lot of sense, because it's showing you how to pray. It shows you how not to pray, not to get involved in trivia and all. There's a lot of really good points in it, very practical, as there are in all phenomena, but sometimes they're arranged incorrectly and you come to wrong conclusions and wrong predictions. And that's what has happened, because you see, in that model, if you suffer, if anything comes to thwart what you perceive to be a blessing and fulfilling, then immediately you go into action in prayer, and your prayer is very simple. Lord, prevent this. Prevent the devil doing this to me. And that will work in some cases, won't it? But it doesn't work in everyone. And when it doesn't work, then people are thrown into enormous confusion. And you hear the saints, and usually the older saints, that this used to work for them. But you see, when you have a model that's not true, it'll work part of the time, but not for the reasons that you think. See, that's the problem with that model. It works, but not for the reasons that you think. And so when a more profound application of life comes to you, and here you get an older Christian who begins to have serious illness or family troubles or something else, and so the devil is attacking my home. So immediately they go to prayer, and it gets worse. And things go all over the place, and then they're thrown for a complete loss, because they cannot understand why, if this model is true, if God is seeking my happiness, and he's got power over the devil, and he's taught me to pray, and I can pray in Jesus' name, and he's given me the power of attorney by his name, which was in this article, but this is not leaving. See, Job's comforters were working from a simple model, weren't they? If you were doing good, you would be blessed, because the righteous always are blessed. But now take the life of Joseph, one of God's great rulers. He was way more righteous than his brothers. But while his brothers were marrying and living with their father and enjoying Canaan, he, the more righteous, was in prison, and it says they hurt his feet in iron. So it does, the model breaks down at that point. Evidently, that model is not accurate. And it only works, it only seems to work, and isn't actually a true model. It's working because other things are involved. How many see where I'm, you see what I'm saying? So there must be another model. That model says, to sum it up, God is for man and Satan is against him. If you want to make it succinct, God is for man and Satan is against him. Okay? And that doesn't, Jack, you say that's a pretty fair, underlying core there of much thinking and much writing on how to do Christian books on how to get through the wilderness. Most of our writings are that. They're not usually on goals. They're on how you survive, you and your family and get along, which is proper. There's got to be wilderness instruction. I want to submit to you another model that I think is closer to actually what's going on. And that is this. I call this Model B. That first one was Model A. Model A, God's for man, Satan's against him. Okay. Model B. Instead of God wants man to have blessings and be fulfilled and the devil's preventing it, God wants to establish his creation in Jesus Christ, making all creatures obedient to Christ. He is bringing forth sons in his image who are filled with Christ, so that Christ's personal influence shall fill everything. Like Paul says, that Christ may be magnified. So the Christ personal influence. The devil always works to prevent the forming of Christ in man, which we have in Revelation 12, where you have the man-child, Christ, being formed in the church, and Satan standing to resist not the woman, but the birth of the child. See, this second model can very easily be fulfilled from the Scripture. How many know Ephesians 1, verse 10? It's a very crucial verse in the Bible. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are on earth and in heaven. Imagine that. Not only the earthly realm, but the heavenly realm, angels and earth, even in him. Now, there are some verses in the Bible which are what you might call pivotal verses that explain, that are not dealing with trivia. Nothing is trivial in the Bible, but it's not dealing like, avoid jesting, for example. That is important. But when you get into Ephesians 1:10, you're getting into the central purpose of God, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in earth and in heaven, even in him. You see how that's a central, that gives you a clue to the model that God is perceiving. So sum up the second model? God is for Christ, but Satan is against him, against Christ. Now, do you see how that alters everything? Because let's go back to Our Lady, who has all her life, the things have yielded to prayer. Now suddenly they don't yield. So we change from the model that God is for man and Satan is against him to God is for Christ and Satan is against Christ. How can we interpret this woman's sickness then? In terms of that model. God is after bigger game in her than the things that she perceives at the time. And this is borne out. You can read numerous anecdotes of great saints that have, not the least of whom was Amy Carmichael, who in the midst of her orphanage in India spent the last year of her life in bed, sick. But what a power, see? Say, oh, what a victory for the devil. Nonsense. God was after bigger game. Because, you see, God sees things eternal. He is after the organizing of all things in Christ. So he was preparing her, because she was ready to die, for a larger revelation, a larger role in the revealing of Christ in the spiritual realm and in the ages to come. See, God is not looking at our little temporal model. He's looking at his goal, which is Revelation 21 and 22. The throne of God coming down, Christ being revealed in this great city on the earth. That God has told us that's where he's going. So that's the model. So that he might reveal, he might center and organize all things in Christ, and through him bring all into obedience to Christ, which will turn back into obedience to God. You see, God will get his through Christ. So what an awesome, awesome difference that makes on how you view prayer, for example. Not only suffering, but everything that you do. It makes us expendable. And our happiness a secondary issue. Is our happiness important to God? Yes, but in a secondary sense. God is more anxious that men be righteous and fit into his plan than that they be happy. Well, one can say, well, if they're righteous and fit into his plan, they will be happy. I cannot argue with that. There's no doubt that that's true. But when we make that the goal, then we are seeking to use God. And that all Christ is removed from the center, and man goes back into the center. If we're serving Christ to make man happy, then man is back at the center of the model again. And we need to break away from that completely, because that model is humanism. That is Christian humanism. When we talk about man being fulfilled through prayer, we are not talking God's talk. We are talking man's talk. So we have got a 180 degree turn to make in our thinking. If we're going to make a success of the trials that are coming, we are going to have to understand to our roots of our toenails that this universe is not moving to make us comfy. It is moving to do what? To consolidate in Christ. We better read that. I think some are losing because of the verbiage here. And the concept is a simple one. Ephesians 1:10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, see, that's saying that in the climax of things, where he's going, where God is going, this is God's goal. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Messiah. That's what God is after, is the centrality of Messiah in creation, so that everywhere you look, everything, every person, every circumstance reflects the Messiah Christ, Jesus. That is God's goal. And our happiness or misery only has significance if it is moving us toward that goal. We today are man-centered in our approach to Christianity, and God wants us Christ-centered. He wants us to see. Now that is a radical departure from our culture. Because our culture is rapidly becoming thoroughly and totally humanistic. And the gospel can be used like that, you see, because the gospel speaks of good things for men. Peace, joy, and so this easily can be made a means of man's fulfillment. But to do so is to work from a false model which will break down, because very often, and I would say in the majority of the cases, born-again people are inimical. That is, they stand in the way of Christ being central. We are deeply and essentially rebellious, even after we're born again, even after we speak in tongues, we are deeply and essentially rebellious. And if God comes to us, let's say it's a young man, he wants to marry a wife, for example, and he's found a girl and she's willing, but he feels in his heart, this is not right. And the Lord is saying, this is not the one, this is not your time. You see? That's when the rubber hits the road. And that's when you decide whether you're playing Christian or you're Christian. Because you see, that when God gets down into those things that we really want, and instead of God, and when we're resisted, and Christian will do this, something will go wrong, God's putting up roadblocks, and we say, it's the devil, God wants me to be happy, and the devil's after me. They're working from a wrong model. When we say, I know that what God wants is Christ to be centered, and I know that He has called me to that end, therefore, if He says to me, this young lady is not for me, that is because God sees that in the overall scheme of things, that is going to prevent Christ being glorified in me. See how important it is that you have the right model? Then it's simple. You say, oh, going in the wrong direction. But if you have the model, God wants me to be happy and make the universe revolve around you, then when you're not happy, then things are going to, I'm going to bust through every roadblock that God sets up and do it anyway, because God wants me to be happy. And therefore, we are born again, speaking in tongues, but what we're doing with our wrong model, we are opposing God's purpose in the universe. We are not trying to make Christ central, we are trying to make our pleasure central. We're making ourselves central. Now that may not make your night, as I said, but I think that's a very important concept. And I think I may not be to the middle of this thing yet. Maybe that's not the central equation, but I think it's closer to it than I've been in my own thinking. Because now I've got a tool that I can lay on. I say, what is wrong? The things that are being said in here are right. What is troubling me? And what is troubling me is that the word Jesus was hardly used, and when it was merely a means to accomplish man's fulfillment. And whenever Jesus becomes a mean, brother and sister, we are on the wrong train. Because Jesus will be the means to nobody's end. We are a means to God's end. You know, the scripture says that man was not made for woman, but woman for man. There isn't a lady in the house knows that's in the Bible, but it's in 1 Corinthians 10. Or 11, 1. Which is it? It's 10 or 11. Okay, now bringing that over to Christ and His bride. He was not made for us. We were made for Him. And whenever, even in the human realm, when a woman marries a man as a means to her end, which often happens in our society, the chances of her having a happy marriage, this is free advice, Belinda, believe me, this is priceless, the chances of a happy marriage are like this, because sooner or later that will work out in practice, and men don't like to be used that way, most of them, unless they have a bad need of a mother or something, and you're willing to play mother. But ordinarily there's something in a man that he protests at this. He finally has it up to his gills, and he married the girl because she was cute, And he never dawned on him that the girl saw in him a means of somebody to show off when she went downtown. And that motive eventually surfaces. Now, a woman ought to marry a man for one reason, and that's to help him become what he is to be. And that's the Bible. She finds her fulfillment in the man finds his fulfillment in Christ, and Christ finds his fulfillment in God. That's divine order. Then your marriage is on a rock. Then pride doesn't enter in. The woman said, well, you know, I got as much right around here as you do. Sure you do. You have a right not to get married to. You have a right not to listen to television. Just turn it off. Nobody makes you watch. Nobody makes you get married. That's when you say, I do's. But the purpose of marriage, the man was not made for the woman. The woman was made for the man. Eve was made because it was not good that Adam be alone. Adam wasn't made because it wasn't good for Eve to be alone. And you see, our society is so humanistic, that kind of thinking, there's a deep rebellion, I think, in women as regards that. Say, no way, I don't exist for you, Buster. Forget that. And the men have equal problems. I'm not trying to pick on the ladies. It just is, I'm trying to bring out a point here. Is that when we go to Jesus with the idea, boy, now I'm going to be rich and I'm going to, you know, have power and have the power of his name and have this and that, we're going at it from the wrong end. We are made by God to be the means of glorifying Jesus. And Paul was right on the model. He was right on the model when he said, I don't care whether I live or die, just so long as Christ is glorified. See, he was right on the model. That the reason that the devil attacks, he's not attacking us. He's attacking Christ. His enemy is Christ. And if we keep that in mind, then we will align our... If we suffer, so big deal, what is that? We need to go to God and say, why? Are you working out something in me? Is this an enemy in my way that's hindering me from your presence? Or is this something you're working? You want me to pray? What? Rather than saying, I know this is wrong because I hurt, therefore it's the devil, therefore I've got to pray. It's a wrong model. It tightens up your spirit. Because you get, I gotta, if I believe it'll work, I gotta, you just close your spirit right off. The way is you open up your spirit to God, and you say, Lord, I love you, I receive from you, give me revelation, show me your purpose in all of this. He doesn't always right away, but eventually he will. And there's a blessing even in that. There's no blessing in you gotta heal me, Lord, you gotta heal me. You said, by your stripes, I was healed, you gotta heal me. You won't get saved that way. You don't get the baptism. You don't get miracles or anything that way. You can't twist God's arm. You can be importunate. You can keep on coming to the Lord. But you don't come, but you come to seek him. You don't come to force him or to hoist him on his word. You come to... And in that article was that truth. They had a quotation from a very, evidently a very godly man, and he said that when we're young, we pray for a lot of stuff. When we're old, we pray to have fellowship with God. I said, amen. So in all the things that we have today, there's an awful lot of truth. It's just that the model is wrong. And the truth will work sporadically, but then it won't work always because the central model is wrong. But that is the truth that man said. When we're young, we pray for stuff. When we're older, we pray to relate to God. It's the joy of knowing his will. I mean, when you have that, you can rejoice in your sickness because it just leads you into his presence. And when he heals you, I don't know, it's so much more than saying, I gotta be healed. It's so much more than that, you know. Here I'm going to the hospital. It's destroying my testimony. Nuts of that stuff, you know. That's spiritual pride. Say, Lord, am I in your will? Is this really what you want, Lord? Hallelujah, you know. Praise God. Just relax and let the Lord lead you and guide you. Because many times he has to make us sick and do other terrible things to steer us. We bang our head on a door. Open the door. And God's got another direction he wants us to go, and we can't see it for trying to force the thing. instead of saying, God, if this is, maybe you're speaking to me, you've got another door open. I better relax and peer around the situation. And that way you enter into fellowship. And that's what God wants, is fellowship. Not a bunch of bratty little insistent kids. I gotta have a balloon, Daddy. I gotta have a balloon, Daddy. Daddy, I gotta have a balloon. You ever see a mother dragging her youngster through the store, a toy store, by the hand, and the little brat screaming at the top of his lungs? Well, that's the way it is with Christians trying to get what they want out of God. Yeah. You go to the circus. I got some circus candy. You know, I got this. I don't care. There's lions, tigers, dinosaurs, and everything else. I ever see a kid perseverate on something like that? I got it. I don't have this. I don't care whether there's a circus. I don't care anything. I don't care if we live, die, or whatever. I gotta have some circus candy. That's kids. Did you ever see that in a child? Did you ever do that? That's a story of my young life. I know it is. I can remember behaving like that. That's awful. I know some of you are glad you never were a child. But as we grow up, we find out that God has a circus. You know, there's more to it than just buying a whip and some circus candy and popcorn. He's got lions and tigers and dinosaurs out there. There's a lot of things to see if we just trust that when we need circus candy, he'll buy it. You know, it's always fine to say, boy, I'd sure like some circus candy, but you don't make a career out of it, you know. You just say, but I love you anyway, and praise the Lord. And maybe he knows, you know, if that's not great. He's got something better for you. And so on. Something he's going to do after the circus. So you just, you don't want to spoil your appetites. So just hang loose. You know? Isn't that right? But we've got to have the right model to see that God is seeking our good, but he's doing it his own way. And if we just let him do the larger good, then we'll find our niche and we'll have so much good we won't be able to handle it all. But it takes patience. So I think as we go into Revelation 2 and look at some of these things, it's a lot easier to understand from that model why he talks to the churches as he does. Because he's not coming to make the people in Pergamos happy. He's coming to bring them into his plan. He didn't come and say, oh, I know you and you're just defeating yourself. You're really not wise. Now, if you would do what I would tell you, you'd be happy and fulfilled. He didn't talk that way. He talks about sin. He talks about judgment. Because he's working from this model that it's the contest is between him and Satan, not between him and man. And when these people are doing the things of Satan, he's warning them. He's warning them, you do these things, I'm going to judge you. Right? That makes some sense, doesn't it? All right. The Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. He's really not these baby blue eyes that you see in the pictures in the Bible bookstores. He's kind of fierce. He's kind of fierce. Eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. That's because he is treading on evil. He is treading on evil. And bronze is used in the Old Testament. Bronze is one of the most wonderful fireproof metals that there is. You take something and take wood and laminate it with bronze. Bronze, the idea is that it resists judgment. His feet are pure. They can stand the fire of God. He wants us that way too. I know your deeds, and we talked about that. That's the one thing that is said to every church. I know your works. I know what you are doing. And your love, very commendable to this church of Thyatira. I know that you have love. He doesn't criticize them for that. I know that you have faith and service. Wonderful commendation here. And perseverance. They were an enduring church. And that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Here was a church that was not apostatizing as far as deeds were concerned. It was a working church and they were diligent and they were becoming even more so. Well, the Holy Spirit repeats something that's important. So he's stressing that this is a church of active Christian works. It's not some dead thing that you go on Sunday and go home, never know anything happened. But he says again, you have a problem here. in this church. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, you'll find Jezebel in many hard-working evangelical churches, charismatic churches. Jezebel is a worldly spirit, a spirit of partying, worldly partying. Jezebel is famous because she attired herself when she looked out at Jehu just before he had the eunuchs throw her out of the window. And she's stood in Pentecost for many years for representing women who act real worldly or look real worldly. It's all just look at look like Lady Astor is the old saying. I don't say anything against the Astor family, but that's an old saying. They prayed around when you look at them. It's all spurs that jingle, jangle, jingle. But I think it runs a lot deeper than just dress. It goes to the worldly heart. To the worldly heart. The heart that loves the world, as described in 1 John chapter 2, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that spirit is always going for partying. Partying. And that inevitably leads to lust and to adultery. It gets lascivious. The church becomes a social, because heavily social. And you have a lot of love, love, love. And it gets too human oriented. It's not nearly oriented vertically, not nearly enough. And the bonds, the horizontal bonds, are far too strong. And the people all love one another so much you get your constant partyings. I know there's time for social gatherings, and they're good. And they'll always attract people. You want to have a lot of people in church, have a lot of social activities. Every time we do anything like that, we double the number of people we usually have. You ever notice that? I mean, they come from everywhere. All we've got to do is have a potluck at the house. People come I've never seen before or since. I don't think it's just because they want a free lunch. I mean, our society just isn't that poor. It's just people like that. And you know, if a minister, if his goal is to have a lot of people, he has his weather eye open. That's a wonderful tool to use. People like that. And they will come. And that's great for the kids. And then pretty soon you have a large young people's group. Pretty soon you have a super large young people's group. And everybody's happy, man. But what you don't know is that under the rug, there's dope and sex and everything else going on in your young people's group. And the kids, they love it, you know. They love a big group because the girls all like to see there's not going to be any guys there, and the guys all say there's going to be any girls there, and they sit and they patiently listen to the Bible study or whatever it is. But the fundamental motives under there are not from the Spirit of God. They're from the social. And there's nothing wrong with social. I'm not condemning it. But I'm telling you where it goes, and it goes that way. Boy, you could see a big charismatic church, and as far as all the elders know, that thing is just growing and the kids are flocking there. But if you go underneath, you've got sex, you've got violence. The kids are coming to the church, the young people think, with boards in under their shirt so they don't get knifed. Carrying salt in their pocket to throw in people's eyes, all kind of sitting there in the young people's meeting, and the pastors don't even know it because they see the size and they see all emotion. But it's gotten way out of hand too fast, and there's not a quality control going on there. The kids are able to keep it covert. Did you know that? That's Jezebel. Jezebel will always go after the prophet. whenever you get this party spirit going in a church where people are saying, can't we have coffee clutches on a regular, let's have in the church that we always have groups, geographically a place in that Friday night we always have coffee at one another's house, coffee and donuts. And you've got to watch that. Because the first thing you know, you've got a party in church. And then you've got a lot of adultery and things. Then, when the Spirit of God begins to work in that church, that Jezebel spirit will go right for the throat. Right for the throat. Jezebel will always go after Elijah. Always. And then the pastor is riding a wild donkey. I'll tell you that. He's riding a wild one. Because the church begins to pull apart. The spiritual people are getting uneasy, and they begin to feel the spirit of prophecy begins to diminish. In the meanwhile, the mass of people begin to come attracted by the social component of the church. And there's not much that you can do except resign. Because once that spirit takes over, what are you going to do about it? Because you say, no more parties. You just might as well commit suicide because once that gets started, how do you stop it? Either God comes in a tremendous wave of repentance or something. But it's a vicious thing. It's Jezebel. And he says, so that they commit acts of immorality, and they do. And there's plenty of... First thing you know, the deacon's left with somebody else's wife, and the kids are carrying on, as I said, and all kinds of things. You get immorality, anything sacrificed to idols. And he says, I gave her time to repent. Isn't the Lord good? He doesn't crack down on us when we do wrong, but he may cause the pastor to preach, you know, on something, and boy, wow, how do you know I was doing that? That kind of thing. And the Lord has that way of giving us a chance to repent. Isn't that true? And to get our act together. That's one of the purposes of the assembling. So the Holy Spirit, or he can bring it out in prophecy, or someone can come up after the service and say, I've had a burden for you, and I think the Lord is speaking. He has all kinds of ways. That's one of the big reasons for the assembling together, is we expose ourselves that way to the Holy Ghost moving in the body of the Messiah. That's why it says, neglect not the assembling of yourselves together to provoke one another to love and good works. Not just to assemble, but to keep on that abrasive moving, so that when we begin to get off on Nicolaitanism or Balaamism or the Jezebel, immediately that abrasiveness comes on us and we can see that. That's wrong. And the youth leader, suddenly the Lord shows him, you better get down in there. There's something wrong in that youth group. Nail that thing. Because it's not right, no matter how it looks. Get in there and find out what's going on in the boys' bathroom while everybody's up at the altar singing in the Spirit. Get out there and find out what's going on there. Amen? Yeah, I've seen that. Alright. He says, behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness. The word sickness is in the New American Standard, but it's in italics. And I think they should have left out the sickness. There's nothing there that implies sickness. The idea is that Jezebel is an adulteress. And the Lord's way, when you don't repent, is to give you what you want. You want to bed, you get bed. You know, you want God send roadblocks, you're going wrong. You're going wrong. But the Bible says he opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. And when he sees that all you want is hell, he gives it to you. That's what he does. He says, okay, remember how he did to Balaam? Oh, you want to go? Go. Balaam thought he had a command from the Lord. Well, he did, but he didn't. You know? I will cast her into a bed. I think that it's very true, as some have pointed out, some teachers and those that I respect in the Lord have pointed out, that hell is a lot what we bring to it. Just like I preached Sunday night, that heaven is a lot what we bring to it. So is hell. And you know, hell was made for the devil and his angels. Why? Because they don't fit anyplace else. Jack, it's really a mercy. Because they just don't fit anyplace else. It isn't, we think sometimes, here's a human being that loves God and really wants to serve Him, but they're weak, and God cast them down in the flames. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. What they want is to do right. That's what they want. And that's what God sees. God sees the bondage. He sees there's this overcomingers in the church and they pray through and everything. And here's this weak person and they love God and they wish they were like that and they're not and they know it. And they say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Get out of your house justified. 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 Think of that. But you see, that's not a candidate for hell. He wishes he were with the Lord. But he's bound and his deliverance hasn't come. It will come. You think of that, people often use, and incorrectly so, I believe, the thief on the cross. They use this as an idea that you can have a deathbed repentance. That's the biggest malarkey that was ever served up on a plate. Do you know that? That is not the message of that thing. The message of that thing was that man's heart was right. And he was an extremist. Do you see that? He was in an agony of crucifixion. And here was a man next to him who, to all visible appearances, was no better off than he. And there's nothing that he could see with the physical eye that would suggest that there was any hope. And the other man, other thief, the third man, in his bitterness and pain, he had, you know, nothing there. But this remarkable person, with the eye of faith, whether he had seen the miracles, or whether something in Jesus' face touched him, or whether his whole life had brought him to the point, he saw the Messiah at his lowest point. At his lowest point. Dehydrating, in agony, emaciated, bloody, you know, his head all marked from the hardwood thorns. Lord, Lord, that's no deathbed repentance. That's not some evangelical that tricked God by living like the devil, and when they said you've got 5 minutes to live, he hoist God on his word, says I believe in Jesus Christ, confess his name, goodbye. Remember the thief on the cross. But that's the way that's preached. That isn't the message of it. It's the message that where Jesus said, blessed are ye that have not seen and yet have believed. Faith was in that man. That man was a rare person who in his hour of need could see in a fellow culprit being crucified, a king entering into his kingdom. Boy, that's one of the greatest expressions of faith in the entire scripture. Right? No, God is not, hell is not made up of people like that. Hell is made up of people who have resisted God to the place where they cannot do otherwise. And where they have hardened their heart in unbelief to where they cannot believe. And God would love to bring them to heaven, would love to save them. But God will not violate man's will. And so they the only place they belong. If you put heaven here and hell here and said, take your pick. That's what happens on earth. God sets before us life and death. He says you can, you know, I've seen pictures of Las Vegas. I've never been there. I've seen pictures only of people in those gambling dens. I read one fellow's autobiography, a Christian that got saved out of Las Vegas. And he was talking about the thing that triggered him to the Lord was he was a famous musician. Maybe some of you read it. And wished I could think of his name. He's an outstanding celebrity. And he was playing with his band on the stage and where there was a gambling going on. And one of the men died while he was gambling. And they never stopped the game. They kept on walking around this guy on the floor. And this fellow was on the stage with his band. He was the leader of a band. And finally two ushers came and they carried this guy out. But the thing that pierced this man was while they carried this corpse, he was being carried and one arm was free and it was swinging in time to the music. And that so struck that man, he realized he was in hell. He was in hell. He was playing that band in hell. And he became converted and wrote his autobiography. He is a Christian. Maybe some of you read it, you know his name. But he was a show business celebrity in Las Vegas. And here this stiff, and his arm was swinging like that as they were carrying him out in time to the music. And that was too rich for his blood. And he said, no, this is something wrong going on here. So you see, on earth, you say, I will go and gather and pray and sing the songs of God. So the same thing has happened. God has said, here's your choice. Choose life, choose heaven, choose hell. So you say, oh, I don't want to be there, those people in there worshiping God. I want to go where the action is. I want to go and gamble and have a little fun, a little action here. You have chosen hell. So why should it be any different when you die? God sets before you, here's the place of the demons. How do they live? Just like they do on earth. They're frantic, frenetic environment. Over here, all you got is people loving, worshiping God, praising Him. You see, it isn't like it's portrayed to be. If you win the prize, you go to heaven. Heaven is for the heavenly. And hell is for the hellish. And Jesus didn't come to make it possible for the hellish to go to heaven. He came to make it possible for a man, if he wants to be heavenly, to be heaven. And then he goes where he belongs. And I've read more than one mystic who's had visions that reports that the worst agony that could happen to any human being would be to go into the presence of God and the Lamb before he's been redeemed, before his nature has been changed, because there everything is transparent. And your lie can be seen. It just sticks out all over you. And the closer you get to the throne of God, the more you become revealed, and it's a personal inner burning and agony. So you go where you're comfortable, which is in a cave of darkness. It's real. The spiritual realm is real. Praise God. He's so good and so just, God is. He says, don't do that. That's a wrong thing to do. You're going to harm yourself. Oh, I gotta do that, I gotta do that. You're gonna harm yourself. You're gonna destroy your family. You're gonna cause shame. Gotta do it, gotta do it. Okay. Cast you into a bed. That's what you want. Let's give you your belly full. With a view, I suppose, to saving you. Praise the Lord. Maybe if you could wake up like the prodigal son and say, man, the servants in Dad's house are better off than I am here. I think that's in that. I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, great chastening, great judgment, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. Again, I think the New American Standard is off. The literal translation there is, as the King James says, I will kill her children with death. But you see, that's an odd expression. We don't use an expression like that. We don't say you kill somebody with death. And so the New American Standard has said it must mean disease, or it must mean pestilence, or it must mean war. No, it means death. He means that when God deals with you and you don't repent, God removes from you the ability to repent. That's what's a lie about the deathbed people that are trying to trap God by saying, I'll live like the devil, but when I'm older, I'll change my mind. What happens is that God, in addition to chastening you, brings death into your life. And if that happens long enough, you get to where you are changed, and something within you that once was tender and could feel the warmth of God's presence and the blessing of His teaching and His presence, that dies. You want to see something that will terrify you? You want to see something through somebody who at one time has known the Lord and has known the honey of His presence and has fallen away at the altar trying to get back the joy of their salvation? And I'm telling you, that will scare the liver out of you. Because to hear a backslider screaming, because you can tell him all you want to, God will forgive you. The Word says, confess your sin, He will forgive you. They know that theoretically, but they know that they're not touching God. See, because when you touch God, you can feel the presence. See, you all feel the presence of God. You don't realize that till the day it departs. And with the day that departs, you will realize. I remember reading one time in it was Christ for the Nations, about a guy who was saved and was rejoicing in the Lord. And he used to frequent houses of prostitution. It was over, I think, in Asia or in Africa, one of the two. Anyway, he went by a house of prostitution and he thought, I'm going to go in there one more time. And he said to the Lord, he's a newly saved man, he said to the Lord, you wait out here. I'm going in there. And when he came back out, the Lord was gone. And he cried out to God for something like 5 years before Christ gave him a touch again of His presence. 5 years he wandered, never knowing if he would ever touch God again. So that's, I think, what it means. That's killing the children with death. God said, you pursue death, you're going to get death. You can't presume on God's mercy. God is so loving and so good, and He gives us the honey of His presence, and we get careless. God warns us. We go lusting after the world, and one day we wake up and it's gone. And you don't know if you'll ever get it back again. And that's when you hit the panic button. Because it is just as real as being saved. Believe me, God has shown me things like that, I think, so that I could teach. I've never turned away from the Lord since I've been saved, thank God. But He has shown me a few things so that I could understand what people experience. I tell you, you don't ever want the presence of God to depart from you. Because you realize then, that's why Judas went and hung himself. You see, because as soon as Satan lifted, what did Judas say? What was the first thing he said, just like David? You remember what Judas said? He said the same thing David said. I've sinned. I've betrayed the innocent blood. And he went back, and you know who he said it to? The priests. And they said, what's that to us? That's the way the devil always does. You get small satisfaction out of him when you turn and say to the wicked, I've sinned. So, you know, you're not a boy anymore. You're 21. That's the comfort you get out of the devil. He never even got to keep the money. He threw it down on the temple floor. They didn't know what to do with it. They says the price of blood. Oh, those legalists. They bought a potter field to bury the poor in. Because he knew. See, Satan deludes you until he's got you. Then he lifts it and you realize, I've been in delusion. God's gone. I've betrayed my conscience, my country, my Messiah. He hung himself. Terrible thing. Oh, hallelujah. Lord Jesus, Lord, we thank you that in this day, Lord, you're giving us a true model, a true understanding, Lord, of the way you deal with men. Lord, you are not, have not come to furnish us with all things so that we can pursue our way apart from God. But you have come to make us part of your plan. Part of your plan. Hallelujah. Lord, we have talked tonight about the thief on the cross. And Lord, we've talked about how precious your presence is and how easily we can lose it if we're not diligent, but if we follow after the Jezebel spirit. Oh, Jesus, we cherish your presence, as David said and cried out in his agony, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Oh, Lord, we know how precious that presence is. And Lord, the only thing in life that we fear is that we should ever displease you and that your Holy Spirit should be taken from us. Lord, we know no matter what we suffer on earth, it's nothing to be compared with the forsaking of us by the Lord. Nothing to be compared with the removal of God's presence from our life. Oh, hallelujah.